It is a joy to be with you again this morning, and I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus. Such a privilege to be able to serve Jesus and to greet you in his name. Open your Bibles to the book of James again, James chapter 2. I've titled this sermon this morning, Saving Faith, a Matter of the Will. Saving faith, a matter of the will. How would you define faith? James talks about a lot about faith in his book, and particularly here in the second chapter. And he compares, not compares, but he talks about how faith and works need to work together. We talk about faith a lot. We know that we need faith. We want faith. Faith can be kind of an abstract term in a way, but faith is something that's planted inside us that grows. It is something that with time needs to develop into a fuller work in our lives. Let me just read you a few verses in opening as we think about the necessity of faith and understanding a bit about what faith is. Faith is very essential to the Christian life. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You want to please God? You want to be one of his children? You want to have the approval of him on his life, on your life? James says, or the Hebrew writer says, if you don't have faith, it's impossible. There's no way it's going to happen. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We also know that the Christian is saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The Christian is also supposed to walk by faith. What does that mean? Walk by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And Romans 14:23 yet describes something else about faith. Paul says in Romans, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the writer seems to indicate that if we're doing something without the conviction that I know this is right, so it's in my mind or in my conscience, I'm doubting whether this is right or wrong, and I decide to do it anyhow. He says, that's not of faith, and what's not of faith is of sin. So it really puts an important light on faith. Now, James goes on to say, okay, we're just talking about faith, but he says, there's more than one kind of faith. Particularly what we're after this morning is saving faith. What does it mean to have faith that makes a difference when it comes to the end of life and I meet the God who created me and who has prepared a place for me, the faith that I live and what I believe in my heart, is it going to save me? Is it going to be what it takes to make me right with God? Let's read James 2, verse 14 to 26. And think about what it means to have saving faith. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. That's the first of three times he says that. Look for the other two. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, was counted for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to look at three different kinds of faith that James describes. Won't spend a lot of time on the first two. But we see first in verses 14 to 17 that there is a faith that is called a dead faith. A dead faith. This kind of faith substitutes words for deeds. Think about James's example. He says, suppose a brother or sister comes to you and they are in desperate need of something needful. I already said a need. They have a need, not just something they want. They don't have food for today, or they don't have, you fill in the blank. And you say, with a nice smile on your face, well, God bless you. Just go in peace, and I'm sure God will provide for you. Really? He says that is a dead kind of faith. The walk and the talk must come together. This kind of faith can quote verses from the Bible. You could quote to this family, well, God sure will supply all your needs. It's so nice we have that promise. But you don't do anything about it. It's only an intellectual faith. We're going to add things to each of these three until we get to the three. We need intellectual faith, but we need more than that. So a dead faith is strictly an intellectual faith. It's a knowledge, an understanding of who God is, but no connection, no outworking that makes a difference, that puts those teaching and those words into practice. We know that. It's not that complicated. James says, can this faith save you? No. If you come to the end of life and all you know is that there is a God and he gave us his word, but I'm still going to live my life and I hope when I get to the end, it will be okay. James says, you have no basis to stand and think that you are declared righteous before God. You have to have more than an intellectual faith. An intellectual-only faith is a dead faith. And in fact, it's a counterfeit faith that lulls a person into a false confidence of eternal life. And again, James is inferring that if you have a faith like this, without the acts that correspond, you have the words, you have the verses, you have the intellect, that faith is as cold and heartless and unmeaning and useless as what it would be as if you turned to somebody and said, well, you had money in your wallet. And you said, well, I'm sure God will meet your needs. And you don't do anything. That's cold, heartless, and useless. It does nothing. Well, the second kind of faith that James talks about, and I use the letter D for each of these, and this may sound kind of harsh to you, but I'm going to call it a demonic faith. He says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. First we saw that the man with the dead faith was touched only by the intellect. It's a faith that didn't get past his mind, past the knowledge. The demons, it says, are also touched by their emotions. So not only do they know that there is a God, They tremble before God. It affects them emotionally. They believe and tremble. This is, I believe, one step above a dead faith. It involves the intellect and the emotions. Can this kind of faith save a person? No, it's still not enough. To know that there's a God and to even come to a worship service and to be moved by the fact that there's a God and there's a judgment and I need to be made right, and yet I don't take care of the sin in my life. It is as if it is a demonic faith. It is no better than the demons who believe and tremble and yet are still not right before God. God is looking for more than that yet. More than that. What is it that God is looking for when he's looking for saving faith in our lives? The third type of faith that James talks about is a dynamic faith. Now, what is a dynamic faith? A dynamic faith involves the whole man. So, coming back to the dead faith involved an intellect, a mental knowledge of the truth about God. Secondly, it is a emotional experience. So we feel something when we think about my sin, when I think about a holy God, when I think about judgment and death. But beyond that, dynamic faith involves the will. Saving faith, a matter of the will. I want to talk about the will this morning, and particularly what it means to have a surrendered will. True saving faith leads to action. Dynamic means always moving, always changing. It's not just something that's stuck in our minds. It's not just something that is stuck in our hearts. But it's a change of the will that does something, that moves us to obedience and to do good works. And what James used to illustrate this is the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. So think about the life of these two people. You probably can't find two more different people in the Bible. Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab was part of the enemies of God. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a sinful woman, a harlot. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. So different, but they had something in common that James saw, and it was that both of them exercised a saving faith in God. Abraham, in particular, demonstrated his saving faith by his works and by surrendering his will. You know the story that he's referring to. Let's just turn back there and read that. I think we'll take the time to. This is a heart-wrenching story, a moving story in Genesis 22 of Abraham's act of surrender. And I want to take some parallels from Abraham's life and think about what it means for me to surrender. This is a very... Sometimes I don't like... I know the Bible calls for preaching in this way, but it feels like I come up here and I tell you how it's supposed to be done. This is a very personal journey for me too, and I wish I could sit there with you and listen to this. But I trust God can speak to our hearts, because surrender is a very, very difficult thing. It's something that at least I think most of us find to be an ongoing challenge. At least I do. Let's read about Abraham, Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, son, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Can we pause for a moment and just think about what that moment was like in Abraham's life? His only son. This wasn't a lamb or your children's pet. This was your only child. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This was an incredible test for Abraham. God asked him to give up his probably most the dearest thing possible in his life. The child he had been promised, the child he waited for years and years. He was his son. He was growing up. They were developing a relationship. And God said, I want you to give him back to me. I want you to give him back to me. And God infers that he was testing Abraham to see if his faith was genuine, if it was the right kind of faith, if it was that saving faith that we're talking about. And Abraham passed the test. He gave evidence of a genuine faith, evidence of a surrendered will. It's the core, the crux of this message today. What does a surrendered will look like? He gave evidence of his faith being genuine by his obedience and by a willingness to give up a painful sacrifice. Now, what does surrender mean? The Greek word peristomi means to place beside or to put at someone's disposal. Now, sometimes when we think of disposal, we think of something that we're throwing out. It's not that. It's to put into the use of somebody else. Set something aside for somebody else to use however they wish. The dictionary definition is to give up possession or power over, to yield to another, to resign oneself. Think about a surrendered will. My mind went to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye what? present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is a surrender. Give your body as a sacrifice, surrendered, set aside, as it were, for the disposal of somebody else. Why? Why would we need to give our bodies? Why must we surrender our will? Well, Romans says, it's your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. If I tell you you need to give up your will and surrender your will, you're going to say, why? Why must I? I hope you don't. I hope you know already. But if I asked you to give up your house, or if I asked you to give up your car, or if I asked you to give up your child, you would probably say, why? What's this all about? Romans says it's your reasonable service. And he reflects back. He says, I beseech you therefore, because of what I just said. And if you read Romans 1 through 11, he's talking about the gift that came to us through the person of Jesus Christ and the desperate situation that man was in. Man was lost. We were all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God gave up his son, just like we read about Abraham being called to do with his son. God gave his only begotten son, one that he loved. And he said, I'll send him to this earth to die on a cross, to pay the penalty of sin. And he did it. He died. He rose again 40 days later. He ascended. He was exalted in the heavens. And he's sitting now at the right hand of God as your man, as your intercessor, the one who is making a difference in your life today. And I ask you, do you need any other whys? Do you need any other motivation? When you think about what Christ gave up for you, isn't it only reasonable to give up your will, to surrender your will, my will? We sang about that song, My Heart is Stirred Whene'er I Think of Jesus. Does his sacrifice stir something in you? Does it make you want to give up and to surrender? What does a surrendered life look like? What does a surrendered will look like? I'll try to go over these very quickly. First of all, a surrendered will means putting my life at God's disposal. Already referred to that. But the authority to use as one chooses. Sometimes we make the Christian life a little complicated, I think, or we view it as a bit complicated. But it really is quite simple. It's putting my life at the disposal of God. So God, this is the life you gave me. I give it back to you. Our will is our desires, our passions, the things that drive us, that we want to do, and we turn those over to God, and we say, God, they're at your disposal. Abraham said it twice in those verses that we read. Yes, Lord. Here am I, Lord. I'm listening, Lord. That's the attitude of putting my life at God's disposal. Speak to your servant. What do you want from me? When you're on your deathbed, and trust me, it's coming. Unless if Christ returns, you will someday be on the verge of crossing Jordan. And you reflect back on your life. Will anything mean more than to know that my life was given back to God for him to use at his disposal? Or will we in fear say, did I live my life for myself? Or did I give it to God? Lord, what do you want me to do? What would it look like if you lived one complete day at the disposal of God? Think about it. What would it look like if you got out of bed in the morning and said, my life's at God's disposal. I'm just going to do whatever God wants me to do. Well, I hope your days are like that. But we do get wrapped up and we do have responsibilities. But as we go through the day, these thoughts should go through our minds. What do you want me to speak, Lord? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my money? Here am I, a surrendered will, putting my life at God's disposal. I thought about it this week as we talked about child training, and we talked about the need for punishing our children, to bend their will, to break their will. We know what it's like when a child's will is standing up against ours, and we also, I trust, know what it's like to have a child whose heart has been turned toward ours and has been surrendered, and they're willing to obey. It's a change of attitude, and then it's obedience. And that's what God's looking for from our lives when he comes to surrendering our wills. Change of attitude and obedience that follows. Secondly, what does a surrendered will look like? It's contentment wherever God wants me. Again, think about the life of Abraham. I think about what all God called him to go through prior to this, calling him to leave his country, to go to a place that he didn't know. And he called him to be content with that, to be okay with going wherever God wants. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." I think sometimes maybe we struggle with some guilt that we're not doing enough for God. You ever feel like that? What else can I do for God? I feel like my life is wrapped up in my 40-hour job, caring for my family, ministering here at church. Is there something more? Should I be doing more for God? Contentment is so important, to come to a place where we believe that we are in God's will. You could go and you could plant churches all across America. You could leave your family behind, or you could drag them along with you, and you could go and go. But if God wants you to build houses in Northeast, or to fix cars, or to raise children in Northeast, that would be wrong for you. We need to find God's will and find contentment in that. Yes, we need to be open if God wants us to go plant churches somewhere. But we need to find contentment. Maybe it's not doing more for God. Maybe it's just being more for God, giving him more of ourselves. Maybe he just wants you to draw near to him. Maybe he wants you to read the book of John or the book of Revelation. Maybe he wants you to take some time off work. Just give yourself, dispose yourself over for God to use your life. Not necessarily doing big things for God, but finding contentment wherever God wants you. That takes a surrendered will to find peace and contentment in that. Thirdly, believe that God has my good in mind. Abraham had to believe that. He must have believed that. It must have been hard to believe that, but he chose to believe that. Suppose that you had a child sitting on your lap, and that child looked up in your face and said, "I'm going to do everything you want me to do today, Daddy." Wouldn't that be special? As a parent, would you want to turn around and make life really difficult for that child that day? No. I just want us to see the heart of God. Can you believe that God has your good in mind when you turn your will, when you surrender your will to him, that you can trust him, that he'll make something good out of your life? We can quote Romans 8:28 by memory, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Fourthly, what does a surrendered will look like? It's a willingness to give my gifts and talents back to God. Abraham had a gift from God. It was a son. And God said, "I want you to give him back to me." Maybe you say, "I really have nothing to give. I'm not that talented. What do I have that God can use?" I say, shame on you. Who are you to talk about God like that? God is the one that gave you things for you to turn around and say, "I have nothing." You do have talents. We all have talents. We all have gifts. We all have abilities. We all have the same amount of time. not necessarily the same amount of resources, but God gives them to us, and then he wants us to turn around and give them back to him, and he gets glory through that. But it's an act of surrendering our will. We like to use those things to keep them for ourselves, but God says, give them back to me. Give them back to me. Fifthly, what does a surrendered will look like? Ready to die to self. Ready to die to self. Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We have difficulties sometimes. Maybe there's a difficult relationship in your life. Maybe there's even a little stress in your marriage or in your home or with a child. God says the path to life, the path to finding peace, is to die to self. And again, I would propose to you that takes a surrendering of my will. I want to live. I'm created with a desire to be alive and to be strong and want to make a difference in life. But God wants us to channel that desire, first of all, through death, to surrender myself, to die, to lay down what I want for my life, and out of that will grow something that God wants from my life. I need to give away my life. I must lose my life so Christ can be promoted. If we don't surrender our wills and we continue with this drive to want to live and succeed, do you know who's going to get the glory? It's going to be me. But if I can die and if I can allow Christ to make a difference in my life, if I can surrender my will to his will, then Christ can be promoted. Christ can be seen. Christ can be glorified. Christ can be spread abroad in my life and in your life. But it comes through surrender. Number six, back to Romans 12. One of the things that a surrendered will look like or will not look like, put it this way, rejecting the world's mold. Romans 12:2. Don't be molded, don't be shaped, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? You want to find what God's will is instead of your own will? You need to crucify self. You need to die to your own will. You need to reject the mold that the world would like to press you into. What is that mold? I think 1 John describes it well when he says, for all that is in the world, the mold that the world wants to put you into is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, that's not of the Father, but it's of the world. There's a lot of different things that we could be pressed into the world's mold. Our music could be one of them. Music has changed a lot. I don't know if you read the two-part series on music in the Pilgrim Witness. If you haven't, it would be good to. But the writer takes a look at how gospel singing and hymns have changed through the years and how the influence that it's brought into the church, that the world has slowly seeped into the church. Technology is another one. The world says, have the latest and the greatest. Keep up. It's a great way to stay in communication, and it does have its benefits, and it serves its purposes. But are we going to let the world control and mold us? I'm telling you, if we let the world control us and mold us in our technology, it's going to be something that reflects the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and it's not of the Father. We could talk about more, but what is it in your life? Is there something from the world? It could be our clothing. It could be our homes. It's so many different things that the world would like to shape our thinking on. But God calls us to surrender that. Surrender your will. Surrender that drive to have the pride of life. And let Christ live in your life. And seventhly, yet, what does a surrendered will look like? It's a willingness to let God settle the score. I'm sure Abraham wondered how this is all going to add up. What's this going to add to in my life? God gave me a son. He promised me a son. He gave me a son. He gave me the resources to raise this son. And now he's growing up in my home, and God says, I want you to kill him, sacrifice him, take a knife to him. How's this going to add up? What's this score going to... This isn't fair. This isn't right. We need to let God settle the score. And it could be more than something that you need to give up like that. It could be, well, let me say it this way. All unlove, bitterness, jealousy, pride, and resentment must disappear when you surrender your will to the will of the Father. You cannot hold those things in your heart and still say, my will is surrendered to God's. It's impossible. Those are things that are part of my will, and they're part of the things that I must confess and get rid of. If there are any ill feelings, ill will feelings or resentment or grudge in your life, it's an indication of a will that has not been totally surrendered to God. Now again, back to the life of Abraham. What did his surrender look like? It was a surrendered will. A will that was given to the disposal of God. It was implicit obedience, and it was a painful sacrifice. But when he understood God's will, he did it immediately. And I think that could be another, maybe just a lesson for us. It's something that spoke to me as I wrote that down. Sometimes a resistance or a slowness even to do God's will, something that I know I need to do, and I just say, wait till tomorrow. It's a form of resistance to God's will, not surrendering my will. God is not able to move in my life like he wants to. Abraham understood God's will. He did it immediately. He laid down the past, the present, and the future, just believing that God knew what was best. Very briefly, yet, the life of Rahab. What was it about her faith that was a saving faith? Rahab showed her faith in God by using the simple means on which she was told the safety of herself and her family depended. She took the word of the spies, even though it was simple. What was it? It would have been nice to read that story. We don't have time. They said, hang a cord out your window and stay in your house. Wouldn't have it been so tempting to say, people are going to question that cord. This house is going to, if the city's going to go down, how are they going to know for sure which is my house? How do I know for sure that the spies are going to be on the right side of the city, that they'll come and save me? Maybe I should go outside the city and meet. She could have had lots of questions, but in simple faith, which was a saving faith, she said, I'm going to obey the simple commands that God gave me. That is an indication of saving faith, willing to take God at his word. Again, back to child training. We're going through this book. Are we going to take the simple truths of God's word and say, it still works for today, I'm going to use it? Or am I going to adapt the world's thinking on how to raise children? Or maybe it's the Sunday school lesson this morning. The simple teaching to seek first God's kingdom first, and then these other things will be taken care of. Am I willing to do that implicit, that act of implicit trust and simple obedience? That is part of saving faith. And it's a part of giving up my will. See, my will would like to say, I'll figure out something better. There's got to be a better plan. This is too simple. There's got to be a... No. God, I'll do your will. Well, in conclusion, we must examine our own hearts. Is it a dead faith? Is it a demonic faith? Or is it a dynamic faith that is working, that is moving, that's making a difference in my life to the saving of my soul? Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We must come back to the simple truth of salvation, surrendering my will. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And I'm going to live in Christ. And Christ is going to live in me. And it's a faith that will save us. Surrendering all to God is not just promising to try to do better. I don't want you to necessarily go away from here and with this big, I'm going to make this big change in my life. I'm just going to, for once and for all, surrender my will. That's true, but I think that it should be more like a burr under our saddle, that just we always feel that nagging when we feel empty, that we say, we need to come back. We need to come to a place of surrender, come to a place of giving up my will and finding God's will. It is a journey. It really is. What am I refusing to surrender? Is there something in your heart? It could be something as small as just a willingness to try to come to 10 nights of summer Bible school. Really, God, or it could be something like a root of bitterness or jealousy or hidden sin in your life, lust, misuse of technology. There's things that people hide. There's things that people refuse to never, never give up. But someday every knee will bow. Can we bow today? Can we give it all to God today? Send the sins before so they're forgiven. I trust that we can live lives, surrendered will. That's the way to a faith that saves us. Let's pray.